It is Thursday, November 2nd. This is the Christian Commute, and your host is internally weeping for civilization because this morning I couldn't listen to my podcasts because I forgot to plug my phone up last night, so it was almost dead. So I said, I'll listen to the radio. And the country music station was on my car when I got in, and it was just awful. Just awful. That's all I want to say about it, but it was awful. You're riding home with me this evening. It is dusk. It is dark outside. I am going home a little later because I had to finish my homework. It's weird. I'm in this class. The homework's due Friday. Like, how about you give me Saturday to do the homework, dude? But don't have it. Almost done with homework. Almost done with homework. One more major project to go. And then I am Seth Dunn. MDiv, Lord willing. So as long as the rapture doesn't happen or I don't die or something like that, I'm this close to finishing my long-awaited seminary degree. Not that we'll make it this show. Not that it will make this show any better. This show is as good as it's going to get. And I've got a full show for you today. I have a question in the inbox. Today's show topic is called the Me Too movement and the ethics of assault. I don't know if I can call the Me Too hashtag a movement, but I'll just call it hashtag Me Too and the ethics of assault. Hashtag Me Too and the ethics of assault. And I have a question in the inbox about imprecatory prayers. If you need theological roadside assistance, you can write in to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. That is the Christian Commute inbox. It is your theological roadside assistance. And according to my car's computer, I have 47 miles of gas left. So I think I can make it home without needing roadside assistance, physical roadside assistance of my own. But just barely. The trick is remembering in the morning to stop for gas. But I will get to that question when I get there. SethDunn88@gmail.com. But first, the Bible chapter review. We are still in Galatians chapter 6. Today we are in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Hold on. Here we go. I had to go to a different screen on the phone, on the recorder, because I was afraid I'd hit the stop button. Galatians 6, 9 through 10. Do not lose heart in doing good. Do not lose heart in doing good. Some translations say, do not grow weary in doing good. Now, why is Paul telling them this? Because remember, he just told them not to be deceived. Don't be deceived. What you're doing matters. You're doing good and it matters. Remember, Paul's talking about the Galatians. The Galatian Judaizers. They're sowing in the flesh. They look like they're the experts. They look like they know what they're doing. No. Don't be like them, Paul's saying. Don't be deceived. So don't look at how bad it might look. And we know in the first century, Christians could tend to have it poorly from a worldly perspective. We know Paul did. But don't let how bad it looks deceive you. Do not lose heart in doing good. What you're doing matters. And Paul says, in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary in doing good. Do not lose heart in doing good. In due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. We're talking about what kind of sowing, spiritual sowing. So Paul's telling them, stay spiritual. And remember what he said about sowing and reaping. You're going to reap if you do not grow weary. Keep on sowing in the Spirit. It's a lifestyle. This spiritual walking and spiritual living, no matter what the flesh tells you to do, is what you're to keep doing, and it is an absolute everyday lifestyle. That's why we need to look at our brother, and when he slips, we need to help pick him back up. Remember the earlier part of the verse in Galatians 6. You who are spiritual, restore one who trespasses in a spirit of gentleness. The whole church is helping one another walk and stay spiritual every day and not grow weary. We're giving each other encouragement, and we're going to reap in the Spirit one day. So, while we still have the opportunity to do good, let's do good to all, especially the household of faith. The household of faith. Why? Because we're all brothers and sisters. Remember, the household of faith is all Christians, adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead. All right, so first of all, let's look out for our other Christians and do good to one another. These Galatian Judaizers are not doing good to the household of faith, but we should. And we don't need to be discouraged by what happens in the world. We need to take care of one another, especially ourselves, I guess Paul would say. Do good to all, especially the household of faith. Now, what's that say? There are some who are not in the household of faith. All right, so we want to do good to all, but especially to the elect. We look after God's people first, but we want to do good to everybody. So how do we apply this? Let's think of something, church charity. All right, every church has a benevolence fund. My church is going to go give away food to poor people this week, food and clothes. We do it all the time. We want to make sure that everyone in the household of faith has food and clothes first. And then, if everybody does, we're going to go out to the world and give them food and clothes too, and also share the gospel with them. So, remember, our first duty is to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and then to the rest of the world. But let's do good to everybody. That's what we're here as to do as Christians. We're light, we're salt and light, and living in salt and, as salt and light means living in the Spirit, not responding to people in the flesh. How bad do you look, or how bad does it seem? When you respond in the flesh to a lost person. Don't respond in the flesh to anybody, but especially not a lost person. And with that, we will end the Bible chapter review and go to the inbox. Greg from North Dakota writes in. He asks, what is my opinion on Christians praying imprecatory prayers? Greg says he's for it. Some people are against it. I think it's okay. If you feel led by the Lord to pray an imprecatory prayer, go for it. Now, what is an imprecatory prayer? Well, basically, is it an imprecation? I don't know. But when you're praying imprecatorily, you're cursing someone, basically. And an imprecatory prayer is asking God to visit some calamity on your enemy. The Bible in Psalms has a classification of Psalms called imprecatory Psalms. And these are prayers from the psalmist for God to do bad things to his enemies. Dash their children against the rocks is one famous psalm. And some Christians say we shouldn't be praying these imprecatory prayers, that, well, under the new covenant, we shouldn't think of our enemies like that because we're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to bless those who persecute us. Does that mean we can't pray imprecatory prayers? Absolutely not. Now, on a doctrine of inspiration, and a biblical doctrine of inspiration, the imprecatory psalms are inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 applies to the imprecatory psalms there in the Old Testament. And remember, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. We're not to take our own vengeance, but we're to let the Lord take vengeance for us. So as Christians, and this, I think this lines up very nicely with what we're talking about in the Bible chapter review today, Greg. As Christians, we're to do good to all and not grow weary in doing good and exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. Trying to take our own vengeance and responding to people on the flesh is not what Christians should do. We're not to try and get back at people, all right? We're not to battle in the flesh. We're not to war in the flesh. Our war is against not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. So, imprecatory prayers, I'd say that's all we have. We're asking Jesus, take up our cause. Lord, take up our cause. You know, we're not going to fight. Will you please go fight for us? I think imprecatory psalms are absolutely acceptable. Remember, God's character doesn't change. So God, the Holy Spirit, was inspiring the psalmist to write these imprecatory psalms. He was really praying them. They were real prayers against real people, real enemies. All right? And if you want to pray the Bible, if you're praying an imprecatory prayer, you might want to check yourself and think, is this coming from the flesh? What am I praying to happen to this person? See, here's the thing. Just be safe. Pray the Psalms. If there's someone persecuting you, or someone persecuting someone you know that's beloved to you, or someone persecuting the church, you are well within the safety and grace of Christianity to pray an imprecatory psalm against that person. And I would go right to the Psalms. Pray an imprecatory prayer, the same psalms that the psalmist was praying. I'll give you an example in my own life. I've done this. What was it? Gosh, it seems like 4 years ago now, during the whole, the second Arrigan Kanner controversy. I was a member of the First Baptist Church of Woodstock. Arrigan Kanner came to my church to speak from the pulpit. I know he was a charlatan. I knew then he was a charlatan, an enemy of God, there to deceive people, there to deceive all the Georgia Baptists in my state. And things are coming out now and should come out later about how he was treating people. And what did I do? I was just distraught that the pulpit of my church was given to this evil man who is not a Christian. I repeat that. He's not a Christian. He's not. Don't be deceived. And I opened up my Bible to the imprecatory psalms, and I prayed imprecatory psalms against Arrigan Kanner. I put the battle in the hands of the Lord. So I kneeled down to pray. I said, Lord, forgive me for my shortcomings, first and foremost. Where I've failed you, I'm sorry. Forgive me. And my church needs help here, and you know, the Georgia Baptist Convention's in trouble here. We got all these people in this room being deceived by this man. He's an evil man, and nobody's doing anything about it. Please, Lord, do something about it. And I didn't pray for specific things out of my mind to happen to Arrigan Kanner. I just prayed those imprecatory psalms against Arrigan Kanner. That was Sunday. That was Sunday. 2 days later, I got a phone call that Arrigan Kanner's child had committed suicide. His name was Braxton. Not long after that, Arrigan Kanner resigned amidst much controversy of racism and sexual misconduct from Bruton Parker College. Arrigan Kanner is now on disability for a heart condition. His health failed him. His wife divorced him. He lost his job, and his son died. Now, did that happen because I prayed imprecatory prayers against him, or did that happen because Arrigan Kanner basically reaped what he sowed? Arrigan Kanner spent his life, his quote-unquote ministry, reaping in the flesh. I'm not surprised that he spent his ministry sowing in the flesh. Therefore, I'm not surprised that he reaped corruption. And I do not rejoice in any terrible thing that's happened to Arrigan Kanner or any member of his family. But he reaped what he sowed. But it wasn't me trying to quote-unquote get him. I was saying, Lord, help. When you have someone who's persecuting you, I will say this, you wouldn't want to pray an imprecatory psalm against a fellow Christian. You want to work things out with him in Christian love. And maybe the church can help you there, but I didn't think Arrigan Kanner was a Christian. So always, if you're praying an imprecatory prayer, it's going to be against a non-Christian, someone outside of the household of faith. And one thing you want to do for this person is also pray for his salvation. But you also want to pray for the situation that's hurting you to stop. But you don't try to do that in the flesh. You go to God's Word and you pray God's Word about the situation. Can't go wrong there. And how you treat the person is always trying to bless them. You're nice to them. You go out of your way for them. You're giving to them. You know, you give them their... If they ask you for your shirt, you give them the coat or something like that. You're not trying to sink them. You let God sink them. But if you feel persecuted, I see nothing, nothing in New Testament Christianity that says you can't pray in Old Testament imprecatory prayer, imprecatory psalm against some persecutor. Greg, I agree with you. They're tools God has given us, these imprecatory psalms. They're inspired by the Spirit. Some apologists, they want to look at the imprecatory prayers and say, well, this is ancient Near Eastern culture and ancient Near Eastern language in the Old Covenant, and we don't do that today. No, we can absolutely do it today. We have a mighty God in the heavens, and we have a comforter and a counselor in the Holy Spirit. So we should pray for the comfort and counsel we need. And sometimes that involves asking God to intervene for us against those who are persecuting us. We leave it up to Him to answer those prayers. All right. If we have evil in our heart against somebody else, we're in sin. But if we're being persecuted by someone and we want God to save us from that person, not because we hate them, but because we hate the situation we're in, I think that's okay. And no one's ever presented to me any biblical evidence that it's not. So, Greg, thanks for writing in. And for those of you listening, this might be the first time you've ever heard about imprecatory prayer. It's not something that's really preached and taught a lot. You've probably never heard the psalm preached, "Dash their children against the rocks." But if you Google imprecatory psalms, you'll find quite a few of them. And you can educate yourself on those. So, Greg, good question, and also something that could educate people. 10 years ago, I'd never heard of an imprecatory psalm, and I've been in church all my life. Now let's get to today's show topic, the Me Too movement, the Me Too hashtag Me Too and the ethics of assault. Now we know, quite obviously, prima facie, nobody's going to argue with this, that it's always wrong to assault someone else. Now I'm not talking about something like self-defense or something like war. Like if your army assaults another army, that's not the kind of assault I'm talking about. I'm talking about a tort. Violence or threatened violence, that is the tort of assault. The tort of battery is an unwanted touching. The tort of assault, that's why we have assault and battery, is where you batter someone, that's the unwanted touching. That's like hitting them, and the assault is causing the fear in them. That's assault and battery for those of you who's ever heard that term when you're talking about either civil or criminal law. Now, like we've been talking about and like it's been all over the news with Harvey Weinstein or Kevin Spacey or whatever famous people, some of these directors that are coming out, they've apparently been sexually, not only sexually harassing people, but sexually assaulting people. Sexual harassment would be something like, engage in sexual activity with me or you won't get this job or I'll fire you from your job. They're not physically touching you, but they're trying to make you do something sexual you don't want to do in order to get some benefit. That's sexual harassment. Sexual assault is just grabbing them and like raping them or whatever. That's sexual assault. And it doesn't have to be rape. It can just be, groping a private area to keep the show PG. So we know, prima facie, that the sexual assault, or any kind of assault, is always wrong. It's just wrong. But what about the person being assaulted? Do they have any ethical responsibilities having been someone who's assaulted? One thing that stands out to me about these stories, and we'll use Harvey Weinstein as an example, is that there are tens, if not hundreds, of women coming forward saying, Harvey Weinstein did this to me. Harvey Weinstein did this to me. It was the same thing with Bill Cosby. If you look at the allegations of sexual assault against Bill Cosby, it wasn't one woman. It was one woman who finally said something, and then all these other women come out of the woodwork saying, he did it to me. What if the first couple women had said something about it? Watch out for this guy. They go to the police. They go to the news because blogs didn't exist back then, but now you could go to a blog and say, this person assaulted me. Watch out. Watch out. Because what would that be doing? Or what would that be? That would be loving your neighbor. Some people might look at it and say, you're trying to get vengeance on that person. You're trying to look bad. You're trying to stick it to him. But warning others is a part of loving your neighbor. If you own a property and there is a, say like a sinkhole or something on your property, and you know that people walk through that property, they walk through your property to take a shortcut, and they have what's known in the legal world as an easement because they've been doing it so long. And you know about the sinkhole, and you know there are people walking by that sinkhole, and they could get hurt. And you don't put up a sign saying, "Warning, sinkhole." That person can sue you for negligence because you knew they were in danger and you didn't do anything to warn them. Now, drill that down, drill that tort law down to legal principles or biblical legal principles. It's not loving your neighbor. This is why we have a sexual offender registry. You can go online and go to the sex offender registry, and it'll tell you all the registered sex offenders who live near you. It's a warning. These people might abuse you. So, if you know someone, let's say you're Gwyneth Paltrow, and you know Harvey Weinstein came on to you and sexually harassed you in some way, and you don't say anything to anybody, or you just say something to a couple friends and say, keep it a secret, are you loving your neighbor? And I think the case has proved no, you're not. Because the 10th or 11th woman that Harvey Weinstein harassed or assaulted would not have been harassed or assaulted, I think we could say, if the first 9 women had said something. All right? Look at Corey Feldman. Corey Feldman, the famous child actor, was he in the Goonies? He was in the Goonies. He was in the Lost Boys. Corey Feldman, for a long time, has alleged that there is a child molestation, a homosexual child molestation ring of pedophiles in Hollywood that abused him and abused his late friend, Corey Haim, who is also a famous child actor. Corey Haim, he was in The Lost Boys, too. Corey Haim developed drug problems, and I think he either killed himself or OD'd. Corey Feldman developed drug problems, and he's still alive. And in the wake of all this Me Too scandal, Corey Feldman's come out and says, I'll name my abusers, and I'll name the people in this sex ring, but first, somebody fund my GoFundMe for $10 million. I'll produce a movie about it, and then I'll hire a legal team so I don't get sued. Here's the thing. If somebody sexually assaults you, and you say something about it publicly, they might sue you for defamation of character. Now, it's only defamation of character if what you're saying is not true. But then they'll say, I didn't do it. You defamed my character. So a lot of times, people don't speak out about these things because they're afraid they're going to get sued. They could help somebody else, but they don't want to look bad. Or they don't want to be blacklisted. Listen, if you're a whistleblower, say you're an accountant like me. I used to be an auditor. And this happened at WorldCom. Say in the course of my duties as an auditor, I come across the fact that the company I work for is engaging in a terrible fraud. And I bring it to the attention of management. Management says, shut up, you know, we're going to stop it, but we can't report this because we'll get in big trouble. And I say, well, it's not ethical. And I call the ethics hotline, or I call the newspaper, or I call the federal government, and I blow the whistle. I'm a whistleblower. And I do the right thing for the public interest, all right? The company goes out of business. Who's going to hire me? Who wants me to work for them next? No company who does anything wrong ever. Certainly not. And even a company that doesn't do anything wrong, but it thinks, well, what if we did do something wrong? This person would tell on us. That's what happens to whistleblowers. You become a pariah. So if you speak out against the millionaire sex pedophile in Hollywood, or you speak out against, you know, Oscar winner Kevin Spacey, or powerful producer Harvey Weinstein, well, you might not get the next job. Sure, you'll save 100 other people from getting abused, but you might not get the next job. Do you not think that people being assaulted have an ethical responsibility to report their assaults in order to help save their neighbors? Listen, abusers typically are serial abusers. Are there cases of a guy who just hits his one girlfriend and never hits another girlfriend? Probably. But generally, abusive people are abusive, and they abuse people serially with a pattern. And they do the same thing over and over. You want proof? Look at the story of Bill Cosby. Look at the story of Harvey Weinstein. Look at pretty much any story of a serial abuser, And they set up the same thing. Bill Cosby's thing was to give a woman, have her drink, read a script. This is what's reported anyway. Read a script and have wet hair like you got out of the shower and pretend to be drunk. And he'd give her a roofie. Harvey Weinstein, a roofie, by the way, for you fundamentalists, is like a date rape drug. It makes a woman go to sleep. I guess it would make a man go to sleep, too. Or give him a Quaalude. It might have been Quaaludes. Quaaludes were a drug in the 80s. Make you relaxed. So that was Bill Cosby's thing, if his accusers, his many accusers, are to be believed. And Harvey Weinstein, if his accusers are to believe, you know, they have their own thing. But everybody, you know, we look at victims as victims. Poor person, they had this happen to them, they're a victim. We should feel sorry for them. Yes, we should. But victims also have a social responsibility. Think of a woman whose boyfriend beats her. And so she breaks up with him because he beats her. And then she never tells any other woman that, hey, he beat me. So this guy just keeps beating on women. Why didn't you say something? See something? Say something. Corey Feldman. Hey, dude, Corey Feldman. If Corey Feldman really believes there's a powerful pedophilia wing in Hollywood, every day that he doesn't name the names for fear of being sued is another opportunity for another young boy to get molested and have his life ruined. Well, I don't want to get sued. Forget that somebody else might have their life ruined. How in the world is that loving your neighbor? Look at the Good Samaritan, all right? That's the classic story of loving your neighbor. He went out of the way, went out of his way to stop his trip and spent his money to help somebody else. He put himself at financial risk to help somebody else. Sometimes loving your neighbor means putting yourself at risk. And we see this, you know, we see these things in the news, and we think, well, these people who are abusing women aren't loving their neighbor. No, they're not. But some of these quote-unquote victims who are, I'm sorry, I shouldn't scarecrow victims, they are victims. Some of these victims, their silence helps create more victims. And by the way, prime example, take your Roman Catholic priests and the Roman Catholic clergy who covers up sex abuse because we don't want to hurt the church. And by the way, the Catholics aren't the only ones who do this. Look, think of our American church culture. Never say anything bad about anything at church. You just cover stuff up. The more you cover up, the more somebody else can get hurt. You don't cover up for people. That's not loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor is identifying predators and abusers and saying, watch out. Watch out. This is a predator or an abuser. And this has been ingrained in our culture for a long time. There's an old episode of Star Trek. And you Trekkies are tracking with me right now. But you people who don't like Star Trek are like, oh no, I'm turning it off. Listen to me. I always love to use examples from TV shows and media, but the people who haven't seen it are lost. But the people who have seen it, they're like, yeah, yeah, and it connects. So I'm sorry, I'm going to do it. There's an episode of Star Trek, the original series, where there's a transporter accident and Captain Kirk gets doubled. And basically there's an aggressive Kirk and the little wimpy Captain Kirk. And the idea, the philosophical statement of the show is that everybody has this in them. And we need our soft, gentle part of ourselves and we need the aggressive part of ourselves. But if they're unchecked, we just have two terrible people. Think of Galatians, man, virtue ethics. The mean, virtues being means between two extremes. The extremes are bad, unvirtuous, but the mean is good. All right? We just talked about that. So the aggressive Kirk, he's alone in a room with Yeoman Janice Rant. Now, this was the show's sexual eye candy. It was an attractive blonde woman who wore a really short skirt. That's what's hilarious about Star Trek. It's supposed to be set in the future. But the women are so liberated, they're wearing 1960s miniskirts. It's like, you're being objectified sexually. Perhaps women in the future won't put up with that type of sexism. So Captain Kirk comes on to Yeoman Rand. You know, he starts groping her, feeling all over her, forcing himself on her, and, you know, she gets away. And she doesn't say anything to the rest of the crew. And eventually she finds the wimpy Captain Kirk, that half of Kirk, because there's two Captain Kirks running around. And she's like, you know, Captain, I didn't want to say anything. I didn't want to get you in trouble. She didn't want to get the captain in trouble. So instead of telling the crew, the captain's a maniac who tried to rape me, she's like, well, I don't want him to get in trouble. I don't want him to lose his job. You know, that's okay. So she put the entire Starship Enterprise at risk. And eventually they solve the problem and they merge Kirk back together and everything is A-okay. But that's what people do. I don't want to get him any trouble. He's a good guy. That's how people view him. He's good. You know, this is just a one-offer. And you know what? Maybe there are some one-off situations. But you let society determine if that was a one-off situation. You warned people. The basis of Christianity is loving your neighbor, which involves not assaulting people, but it also involves how you react when you are assaulted. When you're assaulted, and of course now if you're being physically assaulted in the moment, you can fight back and defend yourself. But let's say you're assaulted and it's a week later, all right? So you don't have to fight the person to stop the assault. The assault has happened and it's over. So whatever kind of assault it is, it doesn't matter. What is the Christian response? Well, you don't go seek your own vengeance. The government bears the sword. So you go to the authorities, Romans 13. All right, so that's one thing. Number two, you don't have hate in your heart for the person. You want to be apt to forgive them. And if you feel in danger, you don't go like shoot them or you put a rattlesnake in their car or something like that. You pray to God to protect you. That's where you can use an imprecatory prayer. So you go to the earthly authorities, you go to the divine authorities, you don't take your own vengeance, but you want to sound the alarm if other people are potentially at risk, because that is loving your neighbor. And that's something that needs to be thought through thoroughly. Because everybody agrees, like I said at the start of the commentary, at the start of this monologue, you know, I call them discussions on the show notes or the show advertisements, but they're monologues, not discussions, because nobody's talking back unless you write in. What I said about the beginning of the monologue, prima facie, everybody accepts that assaulting others is wrong. But what are your moral duties when you are assaulted? Do you understand that you have moral duties when you're assaulted? How you react matters. Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was assaulted. How he reacted mattered. How we react as Christians matters. How we view others in our heart after it happens. Yeah, people can look at God and say, I'm mad at God for letting that happen to me, or I'm mad at so-and-so for letting that happen to me. This shouldn't have happened to me. Listen, whatever bad happened to you shouldn't have happened. The person who did it to you was wrong. You don't get mad at God. You don't get mad at society. All right? You don't hold hate in your heart. You don't seek vengeance. And through it, you think, is there an opportunity to love my neighbor here? And if the Hollywood secularists would have loved their neighbor, Corey Haim and Corey Feldman, when they got old enough to, you know, not be scared kids, would have told on the pedophile ring, if it exists. All these actresses and people with the Harvey Weinstein thing would have told on him. The people coming out of the woodwork to talk about Kevin Spacey would have told on him. Why are they telling on them now? Because it's popular and profitable. And by the way, that's secular morality. It's opportunist morality. Whatever the culture will bear. Biblical morality, always love your neighbor. That's why we shouldn't be surprised when we think about the ethics of this assault in the Me Too thing. People aren't acting in interest of their neighbors. They're acting in interest of themselves or what society deems good at the time. That's the evil of secular morality. So go be a Christian today who loves his neighbor no matter what, even if you're the one being assaulted. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. I'm your host, Seth Dunn. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow for Friday's show. God bless.